In connection with our lesson this morning, I want to preface it with a story. And as I tell it to you, you'll realize, of course, that it's just a story. But I think it sort of conveys the thought that we want to consider this morning. The story goes that at one time in his career, Satan decided to retire, if we can imagine that. And so, deciding to retire, he decided that he would have a sale and sell all of the many devices which he had used upon mankind to hold them in his grasp and power. He advertised this sale among the fallen angels, and so on the given day, they all came to buy from him these different devices that he had been using. He had them laid out on a table, price tags upon them. There were many of them. There was greed, selfishness, avarice, immorality, quarreling, jealousy, hate, murder, thievery, cruelty, idolatry, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, witchcraft, envyings, drunkenness, wickedness, and so on and so on. But in the midst of all of these devices, there was one that had a price tag on it that was so high that none of the fallen angels could afford to buy it. So when the sale was over, Satan still had this one weapon. It was the most effective one he had ever used. And so he went into retirement, and he found out that after a while in retirement that it wasn't quite as desirable as he thought it would be, so he decided to become active again. He notified the fallen angels that he was going to go back into business, and they told him, "Well, how can you? You've sold us all of your devices." He said, "Oh, no. Remember, I still have that one that you couldn't afford to buy, and it's the most effective one that I have ever used. With it, I can control mankind. With it, I have destroyed nations. With it, I have destroyed many of those who have tried to serve the Lord." And that's very true. This one weapon is perhaps the most effective one that he has ever used. And I think that at one time or another, each and every one of us has been its victim. It has destroyed some of the Lord's people during this gospel age. Now, what do you think that most effective weapon is? It's none other than the condition of heart and mind that we call discouragement. And with that one weapon, Satan has been able to destroy men and nations, and it has cost many of the Lord's people their privilege of sharing with their Lord and Master in that glory beyond the veil. Discouragement. And I'm sure that each and every one of us have at one time or another been its victim. You know, as new creatures in Christ, we have many things in common. First of all, and very importantly, we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer. I'm sure you appreciate the preciousness of that relationship of accepting Christ as your personal Savior and Redeemer. Through faith in Him and His shed blood as our Redeemer, we are justified before our Heavenly Father, acceptable to Him. We have made an acceptable consecration, have been accepted in that, been begotten of the Holy Spirit, and become new creatures in Christ. We are walking together in this narrow way of sacrifice, striving to fulfill that covenant that we have made with our Heavenly Father. God has set before us what Peter described as exceeding great and precious promise to comfort, to encourage us as we find them in the Lord's Word. And you know, those exceeding great and precious promises, that phrase would seem to indicate that they must be something great and wonderful in the sense of applying to what God has promised us, what would be ours beyond the veil, possessors of glory, honor, and immortality. But really, those exceeding great and precious promises are just the simple statements of encouragement that God has given us in His Word. For instance, when He said He would never leave us nor forsake us. When He said that we could come to Him and cast all our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. When He promised us that He would provide grace and strength sufficient for every experience that would come to us. That He would give us nothing more than what we could bear. And that with that, He would give us grace and strength sufficient, and in that way provide a way of escape or a way of bearing up under that experience. Those are the exceeding great and precious promises that strengthen, encourage, and comfort us in the present time. We have the blessing of prayer and communion with our Lord and our Heavenly Father at all times, and especially in our moments of trial and distress. We have the blessing of meeting together with those of like precious faith for study, fellowship, and to build one another up in this most holy faith as we are met together today. We have the privilege and blessing derived from serving our Heavenly Father in whatever way He may permit us, whatever way He has provided. And our ways of service, as you well know, are many and varied. Some can just have a little part of service. Others have a great deal more. The Lord looks to see the spirit, the enthusiasm, the zeal, and the desire that we have in our hearts to serve in that little capacity or in that larger one. It's not how much we accomplish, how much we do in the Lord's service, but the spirit we display and the zeal and desire we have to serve in that little way or in that greater way. We have in common the trials and experiences that the Lord designs for us to bring about the proper development of the fruitage of the Spirit. And you know, I think you would agree with me that once we have placed ourselves in God's hands and His care and keeping, that everything that comes to us is either permitted or arranged of Him, and always for our growth and development. Never would God arrange or permit us to have experiences with the intention of undermining or weakening our faith. It is always for the intention of growth and development, to bring us closer to Him, to increase our love for Him, for our Savior, and our love for one another. And then lastly, we have in common this most common of experiences, that of discouragement. The adversary uses this weapon quite frequently amongst the Lord's people because it is the Lord's people that he is concerned with. He already has and still has the world of mankind in his grasp. He has many devices by which he can control them. But he finds, I think, that this one weapon of discouragement is very effective quite often amongst the Lord's people. Quite often we fall prey to this weapon without realizing it until suddenly we find ourselves in a period of dejection. We are downcast, we are discouraged, and we wonder how it all came about. This can come about in many ways. He uses all sorts of means to bring us under this spell of discouragement. He may do it through our families, through our experiences with our brethren, through our work, sometimes through our health, sometimes through our studies, our meetings together, sometimes through our homes, and quite often through the seemingly slow development of God's plans and purposes. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:7-11, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. Then he went on to write, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now in these verses, Paul mentions a number of things that were common to him and the early church, and I think are still common to the church today. For instance, troubled on every side, yet not distressed. And I'm sure we have our troubles, those things which bother us, which trouble us. And yet, do they distress us? Do we let them distress us? I'm sure we don't. We have our perplexities, but do those perplexities lead us to a state of mind or a condition, a state of mind of despair, where we give everything up? Persecuted, but not forsaken. I know some will say, well, where do we receive any persecution today? Well, we don't as far as physical persecution is concerned, but I think sometimes we can and are and do receive persecution through the little slights and snubs and so on that sometimes come to us because of our faithfulness to the truth, because of our upholding the principles of truth and righteousness in our conduct and in our association with one another. Persecuted, but not forsaken. You know, the Lord has promised us, as I mentioned a moment ago, that He would never leave us nor forsake us. And yet, sometimes, brethren will say, well, I feel as though the Lord has forsaken me, as though there's just a barrier between my Heavenly Father and myself, as though He's withdrawn His Spirit from me. Our Lord experienced that on the cross. Remember there at the last moment just before He died when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had withdrawn His Spirit from Him. Our Lord had to experience that, and He died with God's Spirit withdrawn from Him in that feeling of estrangement from His Heavenly Father because He was to take the sinner's place in death, and He must experience that. And God reserved that experience to the very last. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you know, we should never, and would never, will never, have to cry out like that. God has promised that He would never forsake us if we are loyal and faithful to Him. Now, we may think we are experiencing that and that God has withdrawn His Spirit from us, but really, if there is such an experience of that sort, it must be something in our hearts and minds that creates that condition. We have already experienced that estrangement from God. We experienced that before God called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. We have experienced that estrangement from God before we knew God and understood His plans and purposes. And then He called us out of darkness or out of that estranged condition, separation from Him, and brought us into a relationship of sonship through faith in Christ and the making of an acceptable consecration. So we have already experienced it. Now He has promised us that He would never leave us nor forsake us. Paul went on to say, cast down but not destroyed. I like one of the new translations of that particular statement. And it might have been perhaps Paul's original words because, you know, in many places he used the games, the Grecian games as illustrations, and he seems to, on several other occasions, thought of prize fighting as a good illustration because one rendering of this cast down but not destroyed reads, knocked down but not knocked out. And many times, I think, adversity and trials knock us down, but never let them knock us out. Cast down, but not destroyed. And this is a very common experience to all of us. Cast down, well, we don't use that expression today. We sort of turn the two words of that around, and we speak of downcast. We're downcast. What are we? We're discouraged. And occasionally we do experience that. As I mentioned a moment ago, that all our trials and experiences are either permitted or arranged by the Heavenly Father. And so I think that this experience of discouragement is permitted by the Heavenly Father to test us. Discouragement really comes from the adversary, and the test is, how much of a hold will we allow it to have upon us? You know, it can get such a hold upon us that we forget all the provisions that God has made, that He has provided to help us to discourage discouragement. Our adversary, as we well know, is a wily foe, and we alone cannot cope with him. He can get the best of us if we rely upon our own resources. It takes all of the strength and grace that the Heavenly Father has provided and has promised, and we need it if we're going to offset this particular weapon of the adversaries. It means laying firm hold upon the exceeding great and precious promises given to us. It means doing what Paul urges in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'm sure we recognize the truth of Paul's statement there. Now, what causes us to become discouraged? We have a certain experience, and this experience brings a fit of discouragement upon us. Now, perhaps a little time before, we may have had the same experience, or one very similar to it, and it didn't discourage us. We passed through it without any discouragement or difficulty. Why is it that at one time Satan is able to discourage us through an experience, and the next time the same experience doesn't have that effect upon us? And I don't think we can say, well, it's because I just wasn't thinking, or I was rather ignorant of what the adversary was trying to do. We're never unaware of discouragement. We're always aware of when it begins to take a hold of us. We know it, and we usually in some way let those about us know it. So much so that sometimes it even infects them, and they too begin to become discouraged along with us. I'm sure you've heard someone say at one time or another, perhaps you said it yourself on a particular day, I feel so discouraged or downcast today. We're well aware that it has taken a hold upon us. And just as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices, of the devices of the adversary, and this is one of his most effective devices. When we begin to experience it, we should immediately recognize its source and, of course, do all that we can to overcome it. I think that when we become discouraged, it signifies one particular thing, and that is thoughtlessness on our part. We're just not thinking clearly. Thoughtlessness in the sense that we fail to remember that God has given us those promises, those exceeding great and precious promises, which, if we call upon them and remember them and apply them, will overcome any condition of discouragement or despondency that may be setting in. It's true. Satan discourages, God encourages. Paul, you know, urged us in Galatians 6, 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Discouragement could lead us to the point of even losing all that we are striving for. Because, you know, the adversary is interested in discouraging us because he feels and he thinks he's deceived himself in this, that as long as he can hold back the individual members of the church from making their calling and election sure, he has that much longer to be active and to exercise his power and influence. His main objective during this age has been to prevent the call and selection of the church, to prevent those individual members from making their calling and election sure, or the completion of this called out class that the Lord has been developing during this time. And this, his most potent weapon, he has used against the Lord's people. Have you ever thought or heard anyone say, oh, well, I'll be satisfied
if I just make the great company class? That's a noble sentiment, isn't it? It's a very unselfish statement. It indicates that we'll just be happy wherever the Lord places us. And it's very true, we will be. Everybody in God's arrangement, when all is complete, are going to be happy wherever the Lord has placed them. But you know, it's a very dangerous attitude for us to have. To think or to say we would be satisfied with anything less than what God has called us to. He has called us in the one hope of our calling. We consecrated to do God's will, and His will for us we sought to be, as Paul expresses it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Have you ever thought just what and how far-reaching consecration is? We say we consecrated or we consecrate to do the Heavenly Father's will, and this is proper. And I think in most of our minds we have immediately the thought of doing His will in this lifetime, up to the moment of death, when we have, if faithful unto death, have made our calling and election sure. But you consecrated to do the Heavenly Father's will, not only in this lifetime, but throughout all the endless ages of eternity. You weren't just consecrating to do His will in this lifetime, but forever and ever and ever. His will for us in the present time, we have seen to be, He revealed to us, was that of leading a life of sacrifice, following in the Master's footsteps, walking in the narrow way, laying down our lives in sacrifice. What after that? We're still going to be doing God's will. And what is His will for Christ and the church? Following the completion of the church? If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The work of blessing all the families of the earth during the reign of Christ and His church for the millennial age. For the 1,000 years of blessing and uplifting mankind. That's the will of God for Christ and the church during that period of time. Is that the end of it? When all is complete at the end of those 1,000 years, or that's the 1,000 years? No. I think that Christ and the church are still going to be active in doing the Heavenly Father's will. What will it be? Well, we can't be positive. We can reach a reasonable assumption, I believe. God is the creator of a vast universe, an unlimited universe. And I think we all agree that upon this planet, Earth, God has placed an intelligent creation. He hasn't placed intelligent creation on any other of the planets. Perhaps it will be the work of Christ and His church to do that work of creation, of intelligent creation upon the other planets of the Earth. Doing God's will throughout all the endless of ages of eternity. That's what we consecrated to do when we made that consecration. It was a consecration forever and ever to do the Heavenly Father's will. He set before us a glorious hope, and He wants us to strive to realize that glorious hope. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 that we are called in the one hope of our calling, not in two hopes. A hope that we might make the little flock. And then if not, we had this secondary hope. Well, we'll be in the great company class. An attitude of that sort wouldn't be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. The Revelator wrote, "Hold fast that which thou hast, and let no man take thy palm branches." No, let no man take thy crown. That's what we're striving for. So let's keep that hope, that glorious hope, before our minds and decide that we'll never be satisfied with anything less. We have a hymn, you know, we sing. One of the verses, the first verse, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness."
Well, someone will say, what about the trials and the afflictions that come to us? The experiences that are so discouraging, and many of them are discouraging. But who says they're discouraging? It's the adversary working in us. I want to read to you, first of all, what James wrote concerning those experiences. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, or when ye fall into trials, testings. Count it all joy, rejoice in it. Why? Well, first of all, because through those you are being given the opportunity to grow and develop as new creatures. Through them you have an evidence of God's love and care for you, that he is dealing with you as sons, as Paul reminds us in Hebrews 12, receiving the discipline from his hand that will bring about in us that fruitage of character that is so desirous. James goes on, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then Paul wrote in Romans 5, 3 through 5, we glory in tribulation. Think of that. We glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And then one more, 2 Corinthians 4:17. You know, Paul served his heavenly father for many years after his conversion from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. Many, many years, and he suffered much. Perhaps not many of the brethren have ever been called upon to suffer as much as Paul. Many years. And yet in this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17, notice what he thought of all of that suffering for our light affliction. And all of those many years, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's all it was for Paul. They were light afflictions, and they were just for a moment. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 many of the things that he suffered in the Lord's service. And yet to him they were just light afflictions, and but for a moment, and then he tells us why. Worketh for us the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He was looking beyond the veil to what would be his when he had finished these few moments of light affliction this side of the veil. Let me read you one little statement in connection with that. If for 1 minute we could have a glimpse of the glory that is beyond the veil, God was to part the veil and let us look into the heavens and see the glory that would really be ours, there would not be any question about our faithfulness. All the trivial things would be laid aside. Our own preferences, likes and dislikes, the times when we thought we were unjustly treated, whatever it might be, would be put aside, because the glory revealed to us would so overwhelm us. And perhaps it was a little bit of that glory, a little bit of that vision, when Paul was given visions and revelations that he saw and encouraged and comforted him so that he could write about light afflictions being just for a moment. If we could but have an attitude of that sort continually in the front of our minds, how much easier our experiences, our difficulties, and all that come to us would be to bear. A moment ago, I mentioned some of the things that bring discouragement to us. Perhaps we might benefit a little bit by considering some of those. Sometimes we mentioned that sometimes our families can bring discouragement to us, perhaps by what they may say or do. It's a wonderful thing to see where a husband and wife are both in the truth, or where the entire family, the children also, are vitally interested in the truth. But that isn't the case with a lot of the friends. Sometimes the husband is in the truth and the wife is not, or it might be just reversed. It creates a certain amount of hardship and difficulty for the one involved. Sometimes we find that the friends expect the consecration that they have made to also be carried out by the rest of the family. And such isn't the case. The consecration we have made is our own consecration, and it is ours to fulfill. We must be very careful in imposing its limitations and its restrictions upon the rest of the family, especially if there is a rebellious attitude there. And sometimes in the doing of this, it presents difficulty and hardship, sometimes strife, and this too can bring discouragement. So we must try to exercise, if this is our situation, the spirit of a sound mind in such a case. We mentioned that sometimes experiences with brethren can cause discouragement by what they may say or do. You know, we really expect a lot of our brethren in the way of Christian conduct and the application of the principles of truth and righteousness, and many times they fall short of this. And then the adversary slips in this wedge of discouragement. I remember when Sister Penrose and I first came into the truth, we had the privilege shortly after that to entertain some of the pilgrim brethren. And to us, it was just like having the Lord come to visit us. We just thought that here were brethren completely in the Lord's service, fully devoted to the Lord, and they could do or say no wrong. And then in time, we found we were sort of disappointed at first till we got our proper bearing upon the matter. We found that they, too, had feet of clay. They had their shortcomings and the things that didn't quite measure up. But we finally got adjusted to it. And so sometimes we expect a lot more from our brethren than we really should. We must realize that they are fighting the same fight, battling against the same things that we battle against, the failings of the flesh, the shortcomings of the old nature. And this should really bring out in us a sympathetic tolerance toward them. Sympathy toward their shortcomings, just as we expect our Heavenly Father to be sympathetic toward us as He sees the many failings and shortcomings and weaknesses that we have. Sometimes our work can bring us disappointments and hence discouragement. Perhaps our work isn't going as smoothly as it should, or we're not being promoted as we think we should be. Our work isn't being recognized, or we feel that we should perhaps be receiving a little higher wage from it. And this can be discouraging. But you know, the Lord has not promised us wealth or prosperity. I think most of us enjoy the comforts of life. We're very comfortable in what the Lord does permit us to have. And so let us not let anything of that sort bring discouragement to us. What happens to us and what we have in the way of this world's goods depends entirely upon the Lord's will for us. He never promised us wealth or prosperity. In fact, He told us that it may be that for our good as new creatures, everything in the way of this world's goods might be taken from us. It might be. He didn't say that it would be. It would depend on what He saw was best for us and our good as new creatures. Sometimes our health can be discouraging to us. This is one of the best ways for the adversary to get in this wedge of discouragement. But has the Lord promised us good health? Did we, when we entered into His service, when we made our consecration, did that mean that our health was going to improve? That old age wouldn't take its toll, or aging wouldn't take its toll? No, indeed. I know that when I came into the truth and made my consecration 30 years ago, I was 30 years younger. My hairline wasn't quite as high as it is today. I didn't wear glasses. I weighed considerably less. I didn't have a heart condition. The Lord didn't promise me that those things wouldn't come to me. Rather, He told me and He's told us that ye shall all die like men. That we would be subject to all of the infirmities and weaknesses and illnesses and so on that is common to mankind. But the important thing is, as the psalmist put it, but ye shall all die like men and fall like one of the princes. The thing is to see that we fall like the prince in whose footsteps we are following, Prince Jesus. I'm sure that we have seen age take its toll amongst many of our brethren as we've been associated with them over the years, and that's natural. We shouldn't let it be a source of discouragement to us. If we do, it can very well cost us everything that we're striving for. Sometimes our studies can be a source of discouragement to us. Our meetings together to study the Lord's Word. It may be that perhaps our pet thought or theory isn't too well accepted by the brethren, or perhaps we feel that the study isn't being conducted as it should be. The leader isn't bringing out just what we think he should bring out, or we may disagree with what he does introduce as a thought on a particular point, and we may get discouraged and say, well, I'm not going back to meeting anymore. I can't go along with those thoughts, so I'm going to stay home. Paul urged us, in fact, he admonished us in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And I think we know very well that that is the Lord's injunction to us, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. How important it is in this particular time that we see that we come together, because it's the only way we can build one another up in this most holy faith. Sometimes the seeming delay in God's plan can be discouraging to us. We all would like to see the kingdom established, the blessings going to all the families of the earth, our course finished, and it does seem as though God is delaying things, but he's not really. I think we really realize that everything is working out just as God has planned it, just as he set it in his plan. Each feature is coming about according to his prearrangement. God doesn't wait till something happens and then make a change and add something else. Some years ago, I had a brother present that thought to me. He was, sad to say, gradually going out of the truth, if we might use that expression. And he had come up with another plan. And he told me that when our Lord came to Israel the first time and they refused to accept him as the Messiah, then God added several more ages in order to accomplish his purpose, as though God hadn't foreknown that that would happen. God isn't working out a plan like that. He has it all predetermined and prearranged, and everything is going to come about just as he has planned it. It's just that we imagine that it's being delayed. So let's not be discouraged in what seems to be a delay. Let's remember what God told us through Habakkuk, that even though it seemed to tarry, it will not tarry, it will still come to pass at the proper time. Sometimes we can become discontented with things in general. Paul cautioned us quite a bit concerning that. For instance, in Hebrews 13:5, he urges us to learn to be content with such things as we have. Let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Philippians 4:11 he wrote, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith, I am therewith to be content. And then to Timothy he wrote, 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so, whatever our position or our lot may be, let's learn to be content with it. Now, to be content doesn't mean that we'll be satisfied. We are not to be satisfied with what we have. God just wants us to be content. We won't be satisfied till we have reached that for which we are striving. The attainment of that goal, that hope that God has set before us.
When that is reached, then we can say, I am satisfied. I know that in the past, we have had our moments of discouragement, and we're going to have more of them ahead, I'm sure. Satan will use this weapon in many and varied ways. He will try all the many and devious methods that are familiar to him to try to draw us away from our covenant of sacrifice, our love and our loyalty to our Lord and our Heavenly Father. And so it's going to take all the strength, the faith that we can muster to withstand the wiles of the adversary. It will require our full confidence in the Lord and his promises, a calling upon him for grace and strength in every time of need. And I think that as time goes by, those times of need are going to increase. We're living in the time of year right now, approaching memorial season, when it seems as though Satan is more active than at any other time of the year. This may well be true. We know that this is the time when he begins to put these various tests upon us, trying to draw us away from our Lord and our Heavenly Father. But the closer we remain to our Lord and our Heavenly Father, the more we call upon the Lord to fulfill these promises given to us, the less likely the adversary is going to have to practice and to use this weapon of discouragement upon us. I would like to close now with a little piece. It's called Enough. And I think this could well be my prayer for you. It reads, may you have enough happiness to keep you sweet. May you have enough trials to keep you strong. May you have enough sorrow to keep you human. May you have enough hope to keep you happy. May you have enough failure to keep you humble. May you have enough success to keep you eager. May you have enough friends to give you comfort. May you have enough wealth to meet your needs. May you have enough enthusiasm to look forward. May you have enough faith to banish discouragement. And may you have enough determination to make each day better than yesterday. May the Lord add his blessings.